There came to him some Sadducees, those who denied that there's a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your scriptures. We thank you that you've given us a word that tells of the resurrection of Christ and of the resurrection to pray that you open our eyes to the wondrous things that are found in your word. Pray that you would lead us to believe right things about scriptures, right things about Jesus, and right things about you. Pray that we would be devoted to growing in maturity and as a church continue to strive to become more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit conforms us in that image. We rejoice that Jesus has left an empty tomb and has risen from the dead. Conquered the grave, has provided forgiveness for sins, and has restored our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, it's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. What a wonderful truth we proclaim in that, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And what a wonderful day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who defeated death and rose again on the third day. And because of his resurrection, those who place their faith in Jesus as Savior, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, Redeemer, are forgiven. And yet one of the biggest objections we see in Christianity today is that people don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe that anyone can rise from the dead. I mean, the argument becomes something like this, that Jesus could not have risen from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. Because people don't rise from the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's a very circular argument, and apparently for them it's a scientific argument. It's not a very good argument, really. And yet, the idea that people don't rise from the dead and therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's a terrible idea, because the point is that people don't rise from the dead. That's kind of why it was a miracle. That's why it's a big deal. Jesus' resurrection is a miracle, and it's a wonderful miracle. Excuse me. And yet, the argument that there is no resurrection is not a new argument by any means. We see that in this text today. Jesus dealt with people who denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied it before he rose from the dead, and they even denied it after. We see that through the book of Acts. In this context, though, the Sadducees are referring to the final resurrection. They don't know what's going to happen about 4 or 5 days after this interaction. Yet in this context, they're saying that there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no future after death. There's just death. But yet, it's more closely related to the resurrection of Christ than it might seem at first glance. But first, I want a little bit of context. This group of Sadducees, we know about the Pharisees, they're mentioned all the time in the New Testament. They're all over the Gospels. They're the main people who are kind of combating with Jesus. The Sadducees are mentioned a couple times. Here in Luke, this is the only time they're mentioned. And we're given one bit of information by Luke about them. Yet they're mentioned several times in Acts, which is Luke's companion book, where they're one of the main persecuting parties of the disciples. Peter, Paul, and John all have run-ins with the Sadducees, and all negative, and yet in those interactions we see their issues that the Sadducees have with the apostles are the resurrection. Their big issue is the resurrection of the dead. So if you're not familiar with the Sadducees, they're actually the polar opposite of the Pharisees. If you were to think of the Pharisees as being the more strict holding to the law and things like that, the Sadducees would be the opposite group. Where the Pharisees found sympathies with the Jews, the Sadducees instead had more of a Hellenistic or a Greek influence. The Sadducees also had more influence with the wealthy, whereas the Pharisees more with the working class. But yet, the interesting thing about the Sadducees is they pretty much disappeared after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so they're present in Acts, and then after the temple's destroyed, they don't really see much. We get a little bit more information about them from a few historical backgrounds, but there's not a whole lot. But what's notable is that the Sadducees and Pharisees did not get along. So in the instances in the Gospels, like Matthew 16, and even sort of in this text, where we see the beginning of Luke 20 is the Pharisees questioning Jesus. The end of Luke 20 is the Sadducees questioning Jesus. So there's sort of a bit of them working together, which is really unheard of. So that means both of them really wanted to get Jesus out of the picture because of how much they despised each other. And yet here, they were sort of united. And for us as the reader, that should kind of put some alarms going off. Like, why are these people who despise each other partnering together to get rid of Jesus? And yet here, we see that the chapter begins with the Pharisees seeking to trap Jesus, and it ends with the Sadducees seeking to trap Jesus, and both failing miserably. And yet, even with that, the background information that Luke gives us is really all that we need to know. All Luke tells us is they deny the resurrection. It's not really a great thing to be known for, but there's a little bit more than that that still is relevant to this text. From Josephus, who's a first century historian, he's a Jewish historian, known for his description of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but also for some background within this context. And he even has a early mention of Jesus. And this is from the first century. But he also tells us that they deny the resurrection. They also deny any afterlife. They deny angels, and they deny demons. And quite a bit of that will come into play in Jesus' response. And yet, we as the reader, we have a much bigger picture than they did here, or even as the disciples did at the time of this. At this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus raise Jairus' little girl back from the dead in Luke 8. And then also, in two occasions, Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. In Luke 9 and in Luke 18, he has told his disciples that he will die and he will raise again. But yet, in those instances, Jesus charged his disciples not to speak of this. So the Sadducees would have no idea that Jesus had said these things. But we as the reader, we have information that they don't have. Also, we know the end of the story. We know what's going to happen at the end of this week. Or at the end of the week from where they are. Because this is following the triumphal entry. They're in Jerusalem. They are just waiting for things that they don't know about yet. They don't know yet that Jesus in just a few short days will be crucified. And then a few days after that, we'll raise from the dead. So for us, when we read this, we read they deny the resurrection. We kind of smirk a little bit. At least I do. We know what happens next. And yet, we've read how Jesus has said that he's going to die and rise again on the third day. So we as the reader have insider information. We know something they don't. And yet we know that even just a few days after this, that Jesus will die. And on the third day, he will rise again. And of course, that's what we're celebrating today. Jesus' triumphant victory over the grave. But the interesting thing about this interaction between the Sadducees and between Jesus is they're not actually looking to learn from him. They're looking to trap him. We look at what they're saying is, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there's a resurrection. They ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, And they give their whole story. And then their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will that woman be? They think they are really clever. They think they've got a gotcha for Jesus. They start by quoting Moses. They're quoting the law of Jesus and saying, hey, this interaction that comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, this gives a story for this. And then they kind of expand it out and make a kind of ridiculous situation because of the breadth of it. What happens here? What happens in the resurrection? How does this situation that we just made up, how is that rectified with this idea of the resurrection and this text? And so their question isn't taking the law and seeking to apply it. What they're doing is they're taking the law and they're forcing it to something that law was not intending to comment on. They're taking this law, this scenario, and trying to make the resurrection seem unreasonable. They're trying to make it seem ridiculous. And yet, the issue is, what's ridiculous isn't the resurrection. What's ridiculous is their scenario. But while it's ridiculous, it's not completely unfounded. We see a historical background to this. If we think back to Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar, the whole reason that Tamar tricked Judah was because he failed to take care of his son's widow. In case you do not know the story, Judah has three sons, the first of which marries Tamar, and then the Lord strikes him dead because of his wickedness. Then the brother, Onan, does what he should do in this, in accordance with his law. He takes Tamar as his wife, and then, for a different situation I'll avoid for the moment, he's also struck and dead for his wickedness, because ultimately he fails to provide any offspring for this woman. And eventually Judah refuses to give his last son to Tamar. At the time, his last son, Shelah, is a bit younger, and so he says, hey, wait until he's grown up and become an adult, and then I'll give him to you. But Judah never does that. And so Tamar ends up tricking Judah, and through this, Judah, through Tamar, begets Perez and Zerah. So this whole idea of this levirate marriage or kinsman redeemer concept is present in Genesis 38. It's present even just in the beginning of the scriptures. But we also see this form of marriage occurring in the book of Ruth. And there it's not so scandalous of a situation. It's Ruth's husband dies. She follows her mother-in-law Naomi back to Jerusalem, or rather Bethlehem, and marries Boaz. And so we often know this as either levirate marriage, or we also refer to it as a kinsman redeemer. So while the idea of a brother taking his late wife, or excuse me, while the idea of a brother taking his late brother's wife seems kind of bizarre to us in, you know, 2023 in America, it's pretty well found in the scriptures, but it's also, that's not the ridiculous part of their scenario. It's more so the series of seven brothers that makes the story a bit more unbelievable. That you've got this series of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all of them, none of them having either the ability to conceive a child with this woman. So that's kind of a bit obscure. But like I said, the whole intent of this question isn't, they're not looking for an answer. They're looking to stump Jesus. They're looking to fool him. They're looking for a gotcha. This is the Sadducees giving their example of the, if God is all powerful, can he create a rock that even he cannot lift? Again, terrible question. But we won't get into that one today. They think that they've got a slam dunk here. They think that they are going to get Jesus. But really, what they have is a question that they think is extremely clever. And there's a good chance they were really proud of themselves. I imagine they were. And yet Jesus' response at the very end of it forces them to stop talking. You see the end of the text. No one bothered to ask him any more questions. So Luke gives this picture of the Sadducees picking their jaws up off the floor and walking away silently. But as we'll look at next week, Jesus isn't done after this part. But we won't get there. So let's see what Jesus' response is here. And his response is twofold. He shows them that first, they don't understand marriage, and they don't understand Moses. So first, he states that the sons of this age marry, and they're given in marriage. but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus begins by making a distinction between the current age and the age to come. In this current age, we marry. And what is it that marriage produces? Well, there's two things, really. The obvious answer, of course, would be children. Not every marriage, but generally speaking, the manner in which the Lord has ordained for human life to continue on is through the context of marriage. A man and a woman marry, have children. And we see this even mandated in Genesis 28, that a man and a woman, starting with Adam and Eve, of course, be fruitful and multiply. But that's not the only purpose in the scriptures that we see for which God has designed marriage. We see also in Ephesians 5 that Paul tells us, as well as in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And this marriage is a shadow of things to come. And thus, in the age to come, we will have something greater than marriage. The bride of Christ will stand before the bridegroom and be completely satisfied. And I'll be honest, as I was looking at this text and I was thinking through this, it was really weird of me, for me, to think of eternity without being married to my wife. And I'm sure many of you who are married would likely feel the same way. That in eternity, not being joined to your spouse the way you are here is a bit weird. It seems, you know, unnatural. And I'm sure, especially for those of you who have been married much longer than I have, it's probably a bit bizarre. But in the resurrection, our relationships will have great meaning and great significance. And the companionship that is met by marriage in our lives today will be met by God and by the community of faith. Which is a really comforting thought for anyone who may be single or struggling with singleness, or even those who are mourning the loss of a spouse, that in the resurrection, we will have wonderful companionship and community. And to make this even greater, in this eternity, our adoption as sons will be complete, as Jesus mentions here. And yet there's a great comfort. And if you're married and your spouse is a believer, or if you're widowed or a widower and your spouse is a believer, in eternity you will still have a great, meaningful relationship with them. It will be very different than here. It will be a truer, a deeper, a sweeter relationship than the one you have here on this earth. And so the first comment that Jesus makes is to show them that in the resurrection, things are not as they were. He writes, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are worthy, who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. So the Sadducees, in their question, their ridiculous statement, are assuming that relationships in the resurrection will be identical to that in which they are here on earth. And yet, what Jesus says is, for they cannot die anymore, for they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. If the main goals of marriage are to be fruitful and to multiply and to point to Christ and his bride, neither of those will be necessary in the resurrection. And Jesus uses this phrase here, considered worthy, and it's Luke's shorthand for those God considers worthy, which kind of makes us ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to be considered worthy? Who is considered worthy? And of course, it's those who are saved through faith in Jesus. But it's not simply just marriage that they do not understand. They do not understand life and how it will exist in the resurrection. They do not understand birth or death or even this age or the age to come. Jesus states that in the resurrection, men cannot die anymore, but are like angels. So, contrary to the common belief of the day, we do not become angels or ghosts when we die. And that's not even what Jesus is saying. Jesus' comparison to angels here isn't about the form or our existence in the resurrection. But rather, Jesus is actually picking up on something specific that the Sadducees do not believe. As I mentioned earlier, the Sadducees do not believe in angels. So Jesus is confronting them with many of their false beliefs here, which is really a lesson for us. As we look at that, in our postmodern pluralistic society, it can be really tempting for us not to want to step on too many people's toes, or even step on too many of their toes at one time. And yet, we try to be sensitive to what they believe, and it can be hard, don't get me wrong. But yet here, Jesus has absolutely no concern for stepping on their toes. Jesus knows what they believe, and he presses into several different aspects of what they deny. Jesus addresses their poor doctrine. He addresses it head on. He corrects it. He doesn't just answer their questions, but he also corrects their doctrine and multiple facets of it. He addresses the idea of the afterlife. He addresses angels. He addresses the resurrection. He's pressing into multiple of their false doctrines and correcting them. And yet for us, sometimes we don't want to press on too many issues. We think it will shut people off. Jesus isn't concerned with that. He presses into as many issues as he can here. And yet following this, in Jesus' response, as he addresses their lack of understanding the age and that they cannot die anymore, then he does something. He responds to them by going back further than what they did. And Jesus has done this in other places as well, where someone will quote the scriptures at him, and Jesus goes back even further. We see this in the Pharisees' question about divorce, when they ask Jesus, Moses gave us a certificate of divorce and said we could put the wife away. And what does Jesus do in that instance? Jesus goes back to Genesis 1. Jesus does something similar here, where Jesus goes back to Exodus 3. They're quoting Deuteronomy, and Jesus goes back and says, hey, you went from the law that Moses received at Sinai. I'm going to refer to the exact instance in which the Lord revealed himself to Moses. The first interaction that Moses had with the Lord is what Jesus responds to here. So what Jesus is doing is taking a very holistic view of Scripture. The Sadducees are picking and choosing things, where instead, Jesus is saying, hey, you want to talk about the law? Let's start with where the law begins. So the Sadducees rooted their question by twisting the writings of Moses. But Jesus responds by referencing the burning bush in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, as Jesus tells us, is the passage about the bush, the burning bush. And yet, this also is a passage where the Lord calls Moses, calls out to Moses in name, and then gives Moses his name. So, in that text is where the Lord says, Moses says, who are you? And the Lord says, I am who I am, which is where we get the divine name of Yahweh. And Jesus quotes where God speaks to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what Jesus is getting at here is that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac. But rather, he still says it in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even though at the time that the Lord is speaking to Moses, they had been dead for many years. And so, on the one hand, it speaks to God's eternality. But yet, it also assumes a resurrection. And though people may die in our finite lens of reality, as Jesus says, to God, they are all alive. And when we think about the promises that the Lord makes these people, God says, I will be your God. And to quote one scholar, I. Howard Marshall, he'd written it this way, only living people can have a God. And so this, of course, is an exclusive relationship for those whom God is considered worthy. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he himself is not dead, but he is living. And so there's an aspect in some way or another in which we have to acknowledge that we may not understand what happens after we die. Maybe there's a variety of different ideas that people have tried to reconcile from Scripture, but there's definitely some form of mystery that we do not fully understand at this point. But yet there's an aspect to which all of these people live to him. And yet, these scribes, these Sadducees, are completely perplexed by this because they have no idea what it is to come, and yet they think they do. Yet we rejoice in knowing and have seen that Jesus Christ died, but death was not the final answer. Instead, Jesus rose from the grave. And the Sadducees deny this resurrection. They deny the resurrection of the dead. We see that in the book of Acts as they're persecuting the apostles. In several instances, it's the Sadducees mentioned and the resurrection of the dead in the same verse as the issue in which they're pressing against the Pharisees. Sorry, they're pressing against the apostles, and the Pharisees are often joined with them. And yet, I can only imagine how the Sadducees reacted that following Sunday as rumors, as statements, as the good news spreads that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, of course, there was plenty of efforts to thwart that news being spread. There were plenty of efforts to dismiss that. We see that in the gospel accounts. We see it in Acts as well. Yet I can only imagine how they responded upon hearing it. With, I'm sure there was an immediate doubt from some of them. But at some point, you have to wonder, how did they react? Did they respond the same way they did here? Did their mouths shut and just saying they're still going to come? And yet, regardless of how much these Sadducees fight or deny that Jesus rose from the dead, he still did it. And there's countless attempts, there's countless accounts of early first century and second century and third century writers affirming the Gospels as being historical narrative. And we know that we can trust the Scriptures. The most well-attested document in history is the Bible. And yet, our world is full of modern-day skeptics who believe similar to the Sadducees. And while they may not have any sort of connection to the temple or to the priesthood or Judaism as the Sadducees did, the doctrine really isn't all that different. The skepticism is the same. They will reject the afterlife and just believing that what they've got here is all they've got, so might as well live it up. They'll reject any sort of belief in angels or demons, and they'll reject any sort of resurrection of the dead. And we'll hear certain people, often propping themselves off as scholars, will refer to Christianity or any matters of faith as being spiritual fairy tales, and often trying to discredit it as being pagan when there's no history for that. And yet today, on Easter Sunday, we look back to an empty tomb in Jerusalem. A tomb where Jesus was laid after being crucified. Crucified by the people who shouted Hosanna the Sunday before. We do not look back merely to an empty tomb, but we also look forward to something. We look forward to this resurrection. We look forward to everlasting life with the one who conquered the grave. We look back at the resurrection of Jesus and look forward to the resurrection of we rejoice in knowing that because Jesus conquered the grave, because Jesus rose from the dead, in the last day he will raise us too. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, the Sadducees believe here, then Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. We even see in the early church there were issues where people were rejecting the resurrection from the dead. They were attempting somehow to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. I'm thinking of, you might be familiar with the concept of Pascal's wager, where there's four different scenarios where if Christianity is true and I believe it, then it's the best outcome. If Christianity is true, I don't believe it, it's the worst outcome. If Christianity is not true and I don't believe it, nothing happens. Then there's this other weird scenario where if Christianity is not true but I believe it, then I'm morally good. Well, and while Pascal wasn't trying to do what many people have tried to force him to do, this idea that if Christianity is not true, but I believe it, I'll be an okay person, is actually exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. It's, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are the most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 16 through 17. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. which is a very sobering thought. But yet still, we have a greater faith than that. Because we rejoice in knowing that Christ has been risen from the dead. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And then Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." What a glorious hope we look forward to, knowing that because Jesus rose from the dead, in the last day, he will raise us up from the dead also. And yet it's remarkable that at the very end of this interaction, the Sadducees or the scribes just look at him and say, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And yet following this, Jesus will give a wonderful declaration of his authority. He will refer back to Psalm 110, as we'll look at next week. And he will clearly establish the standard for his divinity, for his kingship. And we can rejoice in knowing that King Jesus rose from the grave.